With that. Well, if you go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. If you don't know where Galatians is, there is a cheat sheet in the front of the Bible that can tell you where. This morning, we're going to be starting our first series as Christ Church. And over the next 12 weeks or so, we're going to be taking a journey through this letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And I want to go through this letter for several reasons, but mainly because, like us, these churches that Paul was writing to, they were church plants. They were new churches. Most likely, they had been planted by Paul during his first missionary journey. And the thing about new churches is they're a little more susceptible to veering off course. They haven't been tested by time yet. They haven't been established as a community. And so subtly, things can creep in, maybe even good things, and they can begin to crowd out and distort what the church is meant to be about in the first place. And that's actually exactly the situation that we see happening going on here in the churches of Galatia. Paul had planted these churches, and then he left and moved on. And after leaving, other teachers, other more experienced men in ministry, came amongst the churches of Galatia and began to talk about the things that Paul had left out. They didn't deny what Paul said. They just undermined his words by adding to his words. They wanted to make sure the Galatians had the whole story about Christianity. And this young, inexperienced church ate it up. They ate up everything that these guys were saying. They began to doubt that Paul really knew what he was talking about. And so they started to believe that there were other essential things that needed to be added to the basic gospel message that Paul had delivered. Paul got wind of what was happening, and so he wrote this letter to Galatia in response. And he really wrote this letter in angry response. This is the only letter that Paul wrote where he doesn't thank God for this church and what's going on in this church. This is a letter where, as we begin to use language and talk about it, just to warn you, I'm going to use coarse, R-rated language at times to talk about what's going on here. See, for Paul, these teachers weren't just undermining and attacking him. He didn't really actually care about that. Why he was so angry and upset was these teachers were leading these churches away from the authentic gospel. See, unlike our modern culture, which believes there are many truths and we determine our own authenticity, Paul believed the truth is truth. There's only one kind of authenticity, that which is universal, that which applies to everyone. And so for Paul, there was only one true gospel. Gospel meaning the good news about how people can be made right with God. And so to Paul, these teachers weren't a threat to him. They were misrepresenting God. They were teaching false things about God. They were telling people false things they should believe about God and how those beliefs should affect their life. Teaching false gospels. And so Paul wrote this letter to these group of churches in Galatia to fight for the authenticity of the gospel. And the result is that we now have preserved for us for thousands of years, I think, the clearest and most basic explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I can think of nothing better for us as a new church than for us just to take some time soaking in this glorious good news. See, our ability to be a community on mission together is going to be directly related to our understanding and application of the gospel as a community. Simply put, we can't carry out the mission that God's given us here in South Philly if we're not grounded in the gospel. It is the gospel that unites us together. It is the gospel that informs our mission of making, maturing, and multiplying disciples of Jesus. There's a lot of good things we can do in our neighborhoods. A lot of good things I hope we do. But we must be clear on what's really going to make a difference in our neighborhoods. About what's really going to make a difference in our own lives. And that is the gospel and the gospel. So I've entitled this series that we're going to be going through in Galatians, The Authentic Gospel. The Authentic Gospel. And this morning we're going to be studying Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So let me read the word of the living God together. And as we hear these words, may we listen to his voice and find life. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, thank you for preserving these words for us. Thank you that you have made yourself clear. We don't have to stumble about trying to find you, but you have revealed yourself to us through Holy Scripture, and you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit so that we might understand what you're saying. And so, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would come now and that you would accompany the preaching of the word so that the word of God might come alive to our hearts and the people of God might be built up through the preaching of your word to the glory of Jesus' name. Lord, we think of the other churches that are gathering here around the same time, around the world, Lord God, that are preaching the gospel. And we pray the same thing for them, that Jesus will be made famous, Lord. We pray particularly for our sister church in West Philadelphia, Covenant Community, led by Pastor Andrew Cavage, Lord God. I pray as they gather this morning that you would build them up through the word, Lord God, that you would strengthen them as a community, and may they be a community on mission together in West Philly, proclaiming the name of Christ. Prayers, things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in these nine verses that we read, there's three things this text tells us about the authentic gospel. And these three things are actually central themes to this letter that Paul's going to begin to develop again and again. And the first thing is this: the authority that establishes the authentic gospel. The authority that establishes the authentic gospel. Whenever we talk about authenticity, we're really asking a question of authority. Who has the authority to authenticate what is and isn't real? So Andy has a TV show that we like to watch. It's about a con man and an art forger who got caught by the FBI and then got put to work by the FBI catching other white-collar criminals. And so what happens in a lot of the shows is that this guy gets brought in, and he gets brought in as an expert witness. He gets brought in as someone who has the credentials to be able to say whether a certain painting is a fake or original, or how the person got away with this crime. He has expertise, and so he's able to authenticate what's going on and make authoritative statements. People listen to him and act off the information that he gives them because he's an authority. He's an expert on the subject. Well, these false teachers in Galatia, they were calling into question Paul's credentials. They were calling into question his expertise. After all, Paul wasn't one of the original disciples. He wasn't with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he was a good guy, but he didn't really have the expertise to weigh in what's going on with Christianity. And the Galatians listened to these false teachers because the Galatians respected their expertise more than Paul's. These false teachers were most likely from Jerusalem, which was kind of the mother church. You know, it was the place where this new religion, Christianity, was getting started. These false teachers most likely have been Christians a lot longer than Paul. Some of them have maybe even spoken or seen Jesus or been part of his earthly ministry. From an expertise perspective, they did outrank Paul. And so Paul has to write this letter establishing Okay, who has the authority to really talk about what the authentic gospel is? And so how does he do that? What does Paul do? How does he respond? Well, he doesn't start by pulling out his kind of rap sheet and his credentials and talk about how he's a world-renowned scholar in Old Testament theology, and that really positions him to be able to compete with these guys. No, he doesn't get into a chess-thumping match. What does he do? First one, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul doesn't talk about his credentials, talk about his expertise. He talks about the fact that he's an apostle. And this word apostle was a title that was recognized in the early church as those men who had been specifically commissioned directly by Jesus to speak on his behalf. The fact that Paul hadn't been with Jesus during his earthly life didn't preclude him from being an apostle. Why? Because as Paul goes on to say, he's an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's reminding the Galatians that Jesus wasn't just around on earth. Jesus is still around as the risen, reigning Lord in heaven. And that's the risen, reigning Lord in heaven. That's the Jesus that Paul knows. That's the Jesus who we see in Acts 9 as on his way to Damascus, as someone who's devoutly against and opposed to Christianity, on his way there to arrest more men, women, and children and bring them before the synagogue, to persecute them for their belief in Jesus. He's on his way. He's on his horse. And he gets knocked off his horse by the risen Christ. And he gets commissioned to be an apostle in Jesus' name. Paul did receive his commission directly from Jesus and was therefore able to speak directly as the words of Christ. And so these words that he was preaching, he wasn't saying things he had heard from other people. He was saying things he had heard directly from God. And so do you see what he's doing? He's taking this level about expertise, this argument about expertise, he's taking it to a completely different level. He's saying, this isn't about what I say versus what you say. This is about what God has said. God alone has the authority to establish the authenticity of the gospel. God alone has the authority to say what is and isn't true about his gospel because God's the one who wrote the story. So think about it this way. Literary experts can get together and they can debate day and night about the meaning of Shakespeare. And what did Shakespeare mean? Was it political protest plays? Was it just a bunch of stories? At what level? And the story, you know, the arguments go back and forth. But if Shakespeare were to come back and Shakespeare were to say, well, this is what I meant by what I wrote, all discussion and debate would cease. He's the author. He knows what he meant. God's the author of the gospel. God knows what he meant as he's writing and saying and doing these things. And so Paul's saying, this is what I receive from God. Your issue isn't with me. Your issue is with God. This isn't about what I've said. This is about what God is saying. And he makes this point even stronger in verse 3. Listen, he says what? Even if I come back and I preach to you a gospel contrary to the one I did preach to you, don't believe me. Let me be accursed. This isn't about me. This isn't about you believing me. Forget about my words. You need to understand that the words, the gospel I delivered to you was directly from God. That's the authority that there is to authenticate the gospel. We live in a culture that doesn't want to believe in authority. We live in a culture where telling people what to believe is kind of looked down upon. So all religions are same in the end, so claiming that one religion is the one true religion is narrow-minded and naive. There's no authoritative God. There's only what works for you. So the seat of authority has moved away from God and into ourselves. We determine what is right and what is wrong. And we are foolish if we think this hasn't crept into the church. Right? We can be embarrassed sometimes about telling people what they need to believe. Oh, no, I want to develop a relationship with them first, and I want to jump through this hoop and that hoop and do this and that. Why? Because we're nervous about being seen as narrow-minded or naive. There's churches that will teach that the Bible is full of good stories and moral advice, but it's not the authoritative word of God. It's kind of open up to personal interpretation. And so as you gather together to talk about Ephesians 1, what your feelings are, and you're going to be able to create the meaning of Ephesians 1. That can happen in churches. Things can happen in churches like, well, God is love. And so God is love. That means that He would want me to be happy, and therefore I can fill in the blank with whatever we want to do. And we use that as a trump card. All of a sudden, even in the church, we can move away and we can move to ourselves, creating our own reality. But if we lose God as authority, then we lose the ability to gospel. Because it comes, the authenticity comes about, well, you might have a different authentic gospel, and you might have a different authentic gospel, and you might have some, and we're all a bunch of different opinions. What is really true? If truth is determined by personal opinion, then we've lost any sense of truth whatsoever. We've lost our ability to know anything. Because our understanding, our life experiences are limited. We can't definitively say with accuracy anything. We can't. We don't know all the variables and all things that are going on. I mean, even scientists will say, you know, we talk about scientific law and we think things are certain. No, it's just this is the most probable answer. They don't know anything for certainty. If we trust ourselves as a final authority by which we determine reality, then we're really left with nothing but uncertainty. But God doesn't want us to live with uncertainty. He wants us to live with unwavering faith in the truth of what He says. He wants to be the authority in our lives, speak to us authoritatively about what the authentic gospel is. So God's authority alone can establish the authenticity of the gospel. This isn't about what I believe or what you believe or what Paul believed or about these people in Galatia believe. This is about what God has said, and do we believe what God has said? The authority to establish the authenticity of the gospel is God's and God's alone. So that's point number one, the authority of the authentic gospel. Point number two is this. The beauty of the authentic gospel. What does God come in His authority? What the story that He has authoritatively written? Oh, as we read these verses, we see it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story. Look at the basic gospel message that Paul outlines here in verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We see here the beauty of grace. We see the beauty of grace. Grace is God's goodness to those who deserve God's judgment. Grace is God taking action on our behalf, not because we deserve it, but because He freely chooses to do so. Look at what God's grace did. He said, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What's this grace? What's this grace that comes? Well, part of it is first part of verse 4. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. What are we bringing to the table in that equation?
Sin.
That's right. That's all we're bringing. All we bring to this story is our sin. Our sin is not just the bad things we do, right? But sin, the Bible defines sins as anything, any thought, any action, any deed that is contrary, that is not submitted to the will of God. God wants authority over our lives, but we at times can live as if He isn't that authority. And that is sin as the Bible defines it. We do this in various ways. So God has commanded us, right, to live lives of purity. Sex is a beautiful experience in the context of marriage, but we can sleep around or maybe do something that we think is a little bit better, but similar, we can look at pornography. So we can think that that's better for us than what God said is best for us. We can lie and posture to make ourselves look good and present ourselves in the best light. We can be depressed and discouraged at times, which means that we're acting like God doesn't exist. We can go through life simply without thinking about God, without prayer, Bible reading, or making Him an active part of our day. All those things, from the scandalous to the what we think is more mundane, all those things are sins against God. And that's all that we're bringing to the table. All we bring to the table is our rebellion against God, our opposition to God, or maybe even more insulting, our indifference to God. And what is God's response to our sin? Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. Death meaning eternal separation from God. Torment in hell. That's what our sin deserves. But here's what God's grace has done. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Not for good people who need a push in the right direction. No, He died for wretched sinners. Not just for people who used to sin before they were Christians, but for people who would continue to sin as Christians. Jesus gave Himself for you. Jesus gave Himself for me. Not just for the sins that I committed 15 years ago, before I was a Christian. He gave Himself for me and for the sinful way I treated my wife this past Wednesday as we were in a conflict and I used harsh words because I was upset about something she had done. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He willingly died the death that we should have died so that our sins would no longer be held against us because they were held against Him on the cross. He gave Himself. There's a willingness. He chose to do this. He chose to take this on upon Himself for sinners. Not for people who deserved it, but for He freely gave Himself through God's grace. This is God's goodness to us. God's grace is God's goodness to those who deserve God's judgment. And because of God's grace, this is what He has accomplished. Because He gave Himself for our sins, this is what He has done. As Paul goes on to say in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins to, here's the purpose, to deliver us from the present evil age. That word deliver is meant to invoke imagery of slavery. Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the slavery of sin. Apart from faith in Jesus, our lives are in bondage. It might not feel like that, but if we're not bound to Him and His authority, then we're slaves to our own selfish desires. And God views that as, well, as He says here, as evil. He views it as evil. This present evil age is marked by slavery to selfish desires. I'm not saying that everything that people do is always evil, but in God's eyes, anything, even a good thing, that's not done for the purpose of bringing Him praise, that is evil. That is evil. We're either living for God or we're living for ourselves. And Jesus gave Himself for us to free us from our slavery for self. We can now live for God because we've been delivered by Jesus. Because our sinful will has been freed by His blood. While we still might sin at times, sin no longer has dominion or power over the Christian. And one day, one glorious day, sin will have no sway over us at all as we are finally and fully united with Christ in heaven. And all of this is of grace. All of this is of grace. Why did Jesus give Himself for us? To deliver us from our slavery to self? Not because we're good people. Not because God looked through the quarter of times and saw how we would respond to faith in Him. Not because of anything that has to do with us. No, all this is done is what? Does it end in verse 4 by saying, according to the will of our God and Father. Grace is God's goodness that He freely chooses to give us, not according to our merits, but according to His will. Do you see the beauty of that? God's grace to us is not dependent on us. His grace is unconditional. There's nothing that we have to do, no condition that we must fulfill in order to receive His grace. He gives it simply according to His will. Grace is what God does in spite of us. And this is good news. This is good news for people like you and I who are sinners. Our sin cannot thwart His grace. Our sin cannot thwart His grace. What could be more beautiful than that for us? And because of God's beautiful grace towards us, we can now have peace. Paul says grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. We've talked about the beauty of grace. Let's talk about the beauty of peace here. The conjunction here between grace and peace is not meant to split grace and peace up as two different things. It's meant to associate them together in such a way that grace is the vehicle through which we experience peace. God's grace leads us to having peace. And this word peace here is so much bigger than how we typically think about peace. We typically think about peace in terms of just a cessation of hostility. So peace treaties ends war. Or there's peace in the house when there's no conflicts going on. Peace usually refers to the absence of something. But this word peace here is meant to capture something so much more expansive than that. This word peace is really coming from the Hebrew word shalom, which speaks to a wholeness, a well-being of our souls. This peace is rest and comfort and joy and fullness and completeness. This is what those who receive the grace of God experience. Because Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from our bondage to self, we no longer have to fear God's judgment, but we can have peace in knowing that Jesus was judged for us. We no longer have to live in guilt, but we can have peace in knowing that God is not going to hold our sin against us because He already held it against Christ. We no longer have to try to find comfort in foods or alcohol or drugs or porn or buying stuff. But we can experience the peaceful comfort of having a relationship with God through Jesus. We no longer have to seek joy in temporary things like success, money, travel, possessions, or power. We can have the peaceful joy of knowing that no matter what's going on in our lives, good or bad, we have the hope of heaven waiting for us. And all this is but a vapor, but a passing wind compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. And that's meant to give us a joyful peace. This peace is meant to fill us with fullness and completeness and satisfaction. Through the grace of God, we have peace. The Christian is lacking in nothing. In nothing. And again, the beauty of this is that none of this depends on ourselves. Our peace is not bound up in what good we do or don't do. Our peace is not found in what we do or don't have. Our peace comes from God. And so my peace, your peace, can be as unshakable as God is. Our God never changes, so our peace never has to change. There's no peace in trying to earn our way to God through our own actions. There's no peace in trying to be a good Christian who performs. Peace is only found in trusting in the grace of God that's come to us through Jesus. Knowing that Jesus gave Himself for our sins, that is peace. And these things, this is the authentic gospel. The authentic gospel is that grace and peace has come to us through Jesus, who gave Himself for our sin according to the will of our Father. This is what the authority of God has established as authentic gospel. And Christ Church, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? However, the authentic gospel is also damning. It's also damning. So the third and final point this morning is the damning of the authentic gospel. This section of the Bible that we read doesn't end necessarily on a high note. It ends with Paul using some of that R-rated language that I talked about. verses 8 and 9, he says that if anyone preaches a different gospel, they're to be a curse. Paul calls down the curses upon anyone who would deny or distort the authenticity of the gospel. He's damning them. And that's not a light thing. You know, in our culture, we really don't get this concept of calling down curses. We don't do it often. Damn you has become a very common phrase. Walk out your door, you'll hear it 50 times just walking down the street. And yet to damn someone was extremely significant, is extremely significant. It was a potent statement in this time. Here's a quote that I want to read from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is ancient literature that was written around this time and even predating this letter. Here's a quote of what a typical curse would have looked like. So here's someone calling down damnation. Be cursed because of your guilty wickedness. May he deliver you up to torture at the hands of the vengeful avengers. May he visit you with destruction by the hands of all the wreckers of revenge. Be damned in the shadowy place of everlasting fire. May God not heed you when you call on him, nor pardon you by blotting out your sin. May he raise his angry face towards you for vengeance. Those are heavy words. To damn someone was to call on God to send them to the everlasting torture of hell. That's another phrase that we say can get said pretty casually, go to hell. But hell is not a casual place at all. It's a place of eternal torment where God judges those who refuse to live under his authority. And what Paul is saying here is that any gospel that's not the authentic gospel leads you to that place. Only the authentic gospel gives grace and peace. Distorted gospels, they give damnation. To distort the gospel is to rebel against the authority that God established as the gospel. To rebel against God. And not just to rebel against God, it's to take the beauty of what we just talked about and to run it through the mud. And so while it's popular today to talk about how many roads lead to God, you know, God's a mountain that you can climb through various paths, well, God's not really left us the option to talk about him that way. No, he has come to us in Jesus and said, this is the path. Jesus gave himself for our sins. We either believe that and we're delivered, or we reject it and we're damned. And Paul isn't writing this to be harsh with the Galatians. No, he loves these churches. He founded these churches. His blood, sweat, and tears is poured into their foundations. He's saying this out of his love for them. He's trying to get their attention about the serious nature of what they're messing around with. They aren't moving on to a more enlightened understanding of God through these distorted gospels. They're moving away from God. And such a move is putting them in opposition to God. And being opposed to God is a very dangerous place. This is a warning. But it's a warning that's being given out of a heart of an invitation. Paul's pleading with them to turn from this false gospel that they're believing and to once again believe in the one true, authentic gospel so that grace and peace might be theirs. He's pleading with them. And this passage is pleading with us as well. Don't believe false gospel. Our only hope for peace in this life and the next is believing that Jesus gave himself for our sins. So we must ask ourselves, where are we looking to for peace? Where do we find our peace? This message is being recorded, so I don't want to assume that everyone who is hearing this has placed their faith in Jesus. And so, for some, this is an opportunity right now for you to have peace with God through confessing the fact that you're a sinner and believing that Jesus gave himself for your sins. God wants to have a relationship with you. But you can't have that relationship by trying to get to God through being good, through following rules, even through praying or reading the Bible. The only way to get to God is through having your sins forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you can have peace with God today. And for those of us who do believe in Jesus, do we functionally look to Him for our peace? Where are we finding our peace? In our darkest moments, when life squeezes us, where do we go? Do we fantasize about the day when our kids will finally be well-behaved? When we have the perfect house and our finances are in order? Is that our hope for peace? Do we escape to TV or movies or the internet and try to find peace just by vegging out and deadening our mind and forgetting all our problems? Do we abuse substances, maybe even legally obtain medical prescriptions that I'm not really sure if I need, but if I take this, it's going to help me feel a little better? Is that what we're looking to for peace? Where do we go for our peace? There's only one place that truly brings peace, and that is the authentic gospel, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. May we not desert Him. May we not fall prey to the lie that there's peace to be found outside of Him, but may He be our peace forever and ever. This has been my prayer for each one of you by name specifically and the individual situations that you're in this week. I've been praying for you that Jesus would be your peace. I've been praying that He'd be my peace. And I'm praying that as we experience peace in Christ, it's a peace that would pass all understanding. And it would be a great witness to the sufficiency of Christ in all things. So how we're going to close now is how hopefully we're going to learn to typically close our messages. And that's by taking 1 to 2 minutes, just a personal reflection, to pray between us and God and say, God, how are you calling me to respond to your word this morning? So let's just take a couple minutes. You can feel free to write down or just have a conversation. This time is yours.